I'm hoping this is all set right. We had a little message about the virus protection stuff that sometimes comes on the computer. Maybe it goes away by itself, I don't know. Anyway, very grateful for your presence here. As mentioned by Tad, there's a big celebration going on in Indianapolis, a big day for the world, and you decided to put God first and to be here, which is exactly what we ought to do with the time that God has blessed us with and afforded to us, that we would give him recognition for all of his wonderfulness. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 7, we begin with a warning, followed by a statement of truth, followed by a principle. The warning is, be not deceived. The truth is, God is not mocked. And the principle, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. This is what God is not mocked about, not fooled about. He recognizes what is being sown and is going to properly reward the reaping. But men sometimes deceive themselves and others, acting like, I can live this way and it really doesn't matter. The principle of sowing and reaping may not be something we readily understand. It's simply farmer terminology. What you plant is what you're going to harvest. You can't sow tomato seeds and harvest corn. It doesn't work that way. What you sow is what you reap. In other areas, financial, what you invest in is going to give you a return. If you invest in a bad company, you're not going to get much of a return. The way you spend your life is going to determine where you spend eternity. That is the principle that is being laid down. What we sow, the way we live our life, is going to determine what the end of our life is going to be, our eternal destination. He elaborates further, verse 8. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That is, if you invest yourself only in this physical world, everything you're investing in is something that's temporary. If you invest all of your time in lifting weights and jogging and exercising and so on, so you're at the fittest condition you can be at 70 years old, you're still going to be 70 years old. And you're going to get 80, and you're going to get 90, and you're going to get weaker, and that body is going to corrupt. That house you buy is going to decay. That car you get is going to rust. Anything in this physical world is corrupting, is decaying. And so you don't want to invest yourself wholeheartedly in this world. But rather, he says, but he that soweth to the Spirit, that is, following the spiritual things, doing what the Holy Spirit dictates, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Not something that is corruptible, but something that is eternal. Verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Basically telling us, don't quit in the doing of the good things, because in due season, eventually, you're going to reap everlasting life, provided you don't faint, you don't quit, you don't give up before that reward is given. And then in verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, you'll notice the highlighted in blue, the do good in verse 10, the well-doing in verse 9, and the sowing to the Spirit in verse 8, all talking about the same thing, doing what God says. I do what God says toward my fellow man, especially to those who are Christians, but I'm always doing what God says. I'm doing what is well. I'm doing what is good. I'm sowing to the Spirit. This is defined by God's word. Not doing something that I think is good, but rather something that God's word dictates is good. That's what we need to be busy doing. And what we really want to focus on is verse 9, where he says, and let us not be weary in well-doing. I have a question for you. Why do we get weary in doing the right things? Why do we get tired out in doing what is well? I've got three reasons I'd like to consider with you, and there are more. But one is, we sow too much to the flesh. Now, I don't think sowing to the flesh necessitates sin, but sowing to the flesh is investing ourselves in that temporary, corrupting things that are part of this physical world. And so, because we're so busy doing those things, so active in doing those things, our physical things, we get too tired to do the spiritual things. recognize that we have a limited amount of time in this one life that we have. There's a limited amount of time. We have 24 hours in a day. And if I do my housework and my homework and my yard work and my paperwork, I may not have time for the Lord's work. After I get done doing that work, if I've got to see that my and my wife's entertainment goals are fulfilled and the children's recreation is provided for and the family vacation is paid for and I enjoy my hobby some, I'm not going to have time to do what it is the Lord would have me to do. And you recognize this as you talk to certain Christians about something that needs to be done, and could we have your help with thus and so? And they say, well, no, I just don't have time. And one preacher says, really? What, you only get 22 hours in this day? No, I got 24. It's not that you don't have time. It's that you don't prioritize your time. You're putting the sowing to the flesh above the sowing to the spirit. And you've got to recognize, I've got to let some of these physical things be delayed till next week because this spiritual thing can be done right now and needs to be done right now. Just as we have a limited amount of life, of time in our life, we also have a limited amount of money in a paycheck. You get your paycheck and you pay your mortgage and you pay your utilities and you pay for your boat and you pay for your luxury car, and then it comes time to put money in the contribution plate, so I just don't have any money. Indeed, you're right. Well, I haven't been prospered. What, all those things there, you haven't been prospered? Surely you have. But you fail to recognize that God's money comes first. God's time comes first. And recognize also we have a limited amount of energy in one body. There's only so much you can do physically with your body. Physically, we can get worn out from activities. And I could tell you about some yard work stuff that's going on at our house, but I'm not going to bore you with the details. But you recognize these things wear us out. These things are physically exhausting. Not to mention, as we get older, Rex, you know that, right? As we get older, as we're in ill health, you'll someday know about that. As we have a poor diet, as we have little exercise, all of these things cause us to wear out physically quicker. And so we start wondering, why can't I do what I used to do? Well, it's because we're getting older and maybe our health is not where it ought to be. But if that's the case, if I can do less physical work, then I better scale back on the physical work so I have the energy for the spiritual work. Do you get the point? We've got to put God first. Isaiah 40 verse 31 says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. As we read this verse, which kind of sounds like unlimited energy, within great, where do I get that? Recognize who gets this energy. He says, they that wait upon the Lord. We normally think of the word wait in regard to somebody who's just standing there doing nothing. Waiting. I don't really believe that's what's intended here. Also, we use the word wait as a waiter comes to your table and he waits on you. He's not doing nothing. He's busy waiting to serve you. And this may be the idea that's really being suggested. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9, the word gathered together, talking about God said, let all the seas be gathered together and the dry land appear. That word gathered together is this same word for wait. And the definition, it's a Hebrew word pronounced kawa, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, which means to bind together, to collect, and so figuratively, to expect. Now, you may look at all that and say, I don't see how gathering together and waiting and expecting have anything to do with each other. Think about the announcement that's always made at a wedding. Dearly beloved, we have gathered here together for witnessing the joining of this man and this woman in matrimony. We have come together and we're waiting and expecting and anticipating something that's going to happen. And so that's the Hebrew word that's being suggested here. We are coming to God, we're ready to serve, and we're waiting for God's orders that we will be busy and active in doing so. If that be the case, we will not run out of energy before all the spiritual opportunities are fulfilled. Why do we weary? Well, because we sow too much to the flesh. We're too busy with the physical world that we don't have time for the spiritual things. That needs to change. But there's a second thing. We see no results from our efforts. And that really wears us out, doesn't it? You keep doing something and you're working on something, and that doesn't look any better than when I started. You know, we got to do this all over again. You know, we just really get exhausted when that happens. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, which was already read in your hearing, I'll not do it again. But Jeremiah is instructed by the Lord to stand before the temple and to confess to everybody that you need to amend your ways. You need to make some changes in your behavior. God is not pleased in what it is you're doing. He elaborates on some of the things, that you not mistreat the widow, not mistreat the orphan, that you be fair in your dealings with other men and so on. But as he elaborates on these various things they're supposed to do, he says if you make these changes, you can stay in Jerusalem forever. That's the offer that's being made to God. Now, Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet, because he spends all of his energies trying to get Jerusalem to repent so they don't get destroyed, and they don't listen. At the end of the chapter, he says, therefore, this is because you won't listen to God, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall be no more, it shall no more be called Topheth, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Topheth till there be no place. Now, Topheth, or Topheth, is a word that refers to the pounding of the drums. What happened when they offered babies to the idol god of Molech, which was in the valley of Hinnom that he's referring to, the drums would be pounded, therefore it was also called Topheth. And as they would offer their children to this idol god in that place, he said, the day is going to come where you're not going to refer to it as Topheth. You're not going to refer to it as the valley of the son of Hinnom. You're going to refer to it as the place of slaughter, because there's going to be so many dead bodies there that you won't have anywhere to bury them all. He goes on to say, and the carcasses of the people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. As the dead bodies are laying there and the vultures come to pick what there is of that flesh, there's nobody going to come out and shoo them away. Why? Because they're all dead too. They've all been annihilated as well. Verse 34, then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. The city's going to be totally destroyed. There's not going to be any weddings going on anymore. There's not going to be any laughter of children. None of that's going to be there. You're going to have dead bodies all over the place. Why? Because you won't listen to God and amend your ways. Jeremiah was sent to try to get Jerusalem to change. He wanted to spare Jerusalem, but it was destroyed. Contrast that with Jonah, who wanted Nineveh destroyed, and it was spared. Do you think both of these prophets might have thought, what's the use? I'm trying to get something accomplished here, and everything I'm trying to accomplish is working the opposite direction. Compare this to programs we have going on within the Lord's church. We will have articles we write. We'll write the articles and we'll put them in bulletins. We'll write the articles and put them in newspapers. I'll write the articles, put it in a box out front for people that walk by. Keep writing more and more articles, trying to get somebody interested in obeying the Word of God. And nobody seems to read them. We go door to door sometimes, knocking on the door, sometimes to hand out literature, sometimes to invite somebody to a gospel meeting, sometimes to ask somebody to come to church. But we go door to door, door to door, door to door, and get no results. We have phone surveys. We'll call people up. Can I ask you a few Bible questions? And then invite them to church and have no response to that. We may set up a booth at the fair where we hand out literature, invite people to services and so on, and have no results that come from that. And as we see no efforts being produced from our results, mentally, we get weary. We get worn out. Think, well, what other ideas are there that might get people interested in the Word of God? Now, I think there's two problems. One is often we have inexperience. We're taking people that are very young in the faith and asking them to do things that they're really not mature enough to do yet. You know, ask your neighbor about a Bible study. They say, well, I don't know about, I really don't talk to my neighbor very much. Well, ask him for a Bible study. Well, okay. Well, if he says yes, what are you going to do? Well, I don't know. I don't know what to do after he says yes to a Bible study. So there are all sorts of angst about this idea of talking to them. They just don't know how. And because they don't know how, many things that are opportunities they miss, and many things that aren't opportunities they burn up all their energies going after. There are certain people that let you know right up front, I'm not interested in your church, leave me alone. And if you keep pursuing them, you're only going to make them mad. They'll sick the dog on you. It's not going to do any good. Recognize that's not an opportunity for me to do well. I've got to go elsewhere. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we have a text talking about the widow indeed. And there are a great many qualifications a person needs to have before she can be put in the role as a widow indeed. And I don't know all the ins and outs of that because Paul does not explain it. But it seems that this is a person who's permanently being financially provided for by the church. And I believe that she's being provided for by the church because she's doing some work the church needs done. And that work would be the kind of work of going from house to house and encouraging young women how to train their children and how to love their husbands and submit to them. The things that Titus 2 tells us older women teach younger women these things. And that widow indeed would be the person who's perfectly qualified for this because she's got the time. She doesn't have the children at home anymore, if she ever had them. She doesn't have a husband to take care of anymore. She's got the ability to commit herself wholeheartedly to the work of the church. Now, with that in mind, look at the opposite of that. Verse 11 starts talking about those who aren't widows indeed, who ought not to be put on this role. He said, but the younger widows refuse. That is, don't make them widows indeed. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Now, it's not wrong for a person to get married unless you've made a commitment in another direction already. And the commitment that's made by the widow indeed is, I am going to serve the Lord and be on the permanent payroll doing these things, and I'm not going to be distracted by the married life anymore. She makes that commitment. Well, the widows and young widows can't live up to that commitment. Having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. And where is she getting all this stuff? Well, she's being provided for by the church financially, so she doesn't need to work at all. And she's going out doing the things the older widow does. But as she goes and visits people, she doesn't know what to tell them about how to honor your husband and how to raise your kids and all the things. All she does is she goes and talks to him and gets gossip to carry to another house. And so she goes from house to house, idly spreading things she ought not to spread because she doesn't have the maturity to know how to deal with these things, how to handle them. Verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Don't give the devil anything he can throw at you. Look at the church here. They're giving money to this woman who's going out gossiping. We don't want anybody to have anything like that they can say about us. For some are already turned aside after Satan. We need to own up to the commitments that we make. If you get married, you've got to honor your husband. You've got to love your wife. You've got to live up to that commitment. You have children, you live up to that commitment. You place yourself within the church in a certain role, then you need to live up to that commitment. Whether it be elder or deacon or widow indeed or whatever role you're doing, you need to live up to that. But there are certain people that are inexperienced, like the young widows, who've got no business trying to get on the roster as a widow indeed. They're not mature enough to handle that. And sometimes in evangelism or in church work, we've got young people that are very zealous and very energetic, but they need some guidance into how can I use this energy. Well, then we have the other half of that, and that is the over-experienced people. Those that have been doing it for so long. You know, I've been teaching Bible class for 50 years. I've been going door to door every month for so many years, and I've always been doing it this way. Many of the ways we used to use to evangelize no longer work. You know, it used to be you go walking around, there'd be people sitting out on their porch, and they'd more than happy to chat with you about anything. And you stop by and say, hi, how are you doing? I said, not bad. Would you like some lemonade? Why, sure. And you step up there, you slip the lemonade. And what I'm doing, I'm going around the neighborhood talking to people about the church. Are you a member of a church anywhere? And they go, well, no, what church are you from? And you got the conversation going. But nowadays you walk up to somebody's house and there's do not solicit, you know. They got a big dog that are going to sick on you, you know. They won't answer the door when you hear the knock. I don't know that person. He's probably coming in or trying to rob me, you know. And so everybody's real defensive and scared. And that way doesn't work in many places. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't work in some places. And be very careful about saying what doesn't work in Mooresville won't work anywhere. No, there are different places and different ways of doing it. But very often we've got old people, spiritually speaking, who have done so many things in the past that did work that they're not willing to let go of it and try anything new. They're too stubborn, they're too proud, they're too tired, and consequently God's work is not being done as effectively as it could. Why do we weary? Well, we sow too much to the flesh, and so we get physically weary. We see no results from our efforts, so we get mentally weary. And the final reason we like to consider is we are convinced that we're all alone in this work. I'm the only one trying in regard to this matter. That is exhausting. That wears us out to think I'm the only one who's trying to do this. And our friends will not step up when we get engaged in this. In Romans 11th chapter, verse 1 beginning, the Apostle Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away his people, referring to the Jews? Has God gotten rid of the Jews and only have Gentiles in the church? And that's not true. And that's what he explains. God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. If God cast off all Israelites, then Paul would also have been cast off. And he's not. He's a member of the church, and so God hasn't cast off everybody. God hath not cast away his people, for which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he make intercession to God against Israel, saying, now this is the prayer of Elijah at the time of the Mount Carmel contest ending. He says, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone. And they, meaning Jezebel, seek my life, Jezebel and her soldiers. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at the present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There are still Jewish people that are going to be saved, Paul's saying at the time that he's writing this. But of course, what's going on in the mind of Elijah is, why did this contest, and I was all by myself against 400 prophets of Baal, nobody stood up and said, I'm with you. And after they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, after the winning of the contest and Jezebel threatened my life, nobody stood up and said, no, you're not. So wherever these 7,000 are, I'm not seeing them. This is the problem that Elijah has. He thinks he's all alone because he does not see these people that should be standing up behind him and helping him be successful, even though they exist and God assures us that they do. And why is it we don't want to help? Well, if we agree with somebody, we think that's a good work you're doing, well, then it seems like I should be imitating it, doesn't it? But I don't want to imitate it. Well, it seems like you should join me in it. Well, but I don't want to do that. Well, it seems like you could at least financially support me or pray for me while I do it. Well, I'm not really, you know, and so what we do is we won't admit that we agree with what somebody's doing because then we have to get involved in it. Think about visiting the shut-ins, for instance. You say, well I'm going to go visit Sister Irma Jones on Saturday, and I think it's a good thing to do. And you say, well, yeah, I think that is good to visit our shut-ins. Well, great. When do you visit her? I really don't know her. Oh, well, you're not comfortable? Well, why don't you come with me, join me, and we'll both go visit her, and then she'll get to know you. Well, look, if you can do that, at least give me a little bit of money for my gas, and I'll let her know that you're thinking about her because you're helping me in this way. See? You don't want to stand up. You're doing something good, but if I admit it, then I got to help, and I don't want help. I don't want to be involved. And so I'm going to let you stand up on your own and keep my mouth shut. And emotionally, this is going to wear us out as we keep on doing the right thing and nobody else seems to care anything about it. And there seems to be no motivation to continue. And so we do good for the household of faith, but it is not noticed by our brethren. It is not reciprocated by other members of the church. It is not appreciated by the person that we help, and it is not imitated. And as all of these things happen to us, we start to wonder, what's the use? And I think primarily you think about Bible class teachers, and this is one of those things where we recognize people getting emotionally drained as you teach. Semester after semester after semester, pretty soon it's going to be trimester after trimester after trimester. But why should one person have to teach consistently when we have all of these others that are here? We don't notice who's doing the teaching. We don't appreciate who's doing this teaching. We don't reciprocate. Well, I taught my kids all the time when they were growing up, and now that they're adults, I'm retired? Where does that come from? I did my part, now I'm done. What about the younger people coming up? Can they do something? And there is no retiring of the older people. Why can't we do this? Why can't we engage in it? Recognize we are emotionally exhausting those who are teaching as we refuse to help. In Galatians 6, our text, and in verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We have a sign-up sheet for those who want to teach in July and August. That's a shorter amount of time than you would ever have to teach before. Seems like a good time to get involved. The subjects are listed. All familiar subjects, familiar miracles and stories throughout the Bible. You could teach those. Why not get involved? Do it on Sunday. Do it on Wednesday. Do it on both. Why not get involved in this? There's an opportunity to do good. But I'm too busy. Physically, I'm too exhausted. I don't see any results. You know, I prepare all these things for Bible class, and I go to Bible class, and no students show up. I don't see any results. I'm mentally exhausted. I'm concerned that I'll be the only one. I've known a lot of teachers who said they didn't want to start teaching because once you start, you never get out of it. Well, you need a break. You deserve a break. And it's up to your brothers and sisters to provide that break for you. Verse 6 of Galatians 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Communicate here does not mean talk to, but it means to share. As someone has taught you the word of God and you're a Christian now because of it, you need to share back with that person that has taught you. You need to reciprocate the good that they've done for you. One final point in the lesson will be yours. Our friends won't step up to help us, which makes us feel all alone. But you know what? Our enemies will step up. Those who oppose us, they'll make sure we know they oppose us. Those that are trying to discourage us, they'll jump right on the bandwagon and let us know that we ought not be doing that. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, talking about our former friends who wonder, they think it's strange that we don't run to the same excess of riot with them that we used to, and they speak evil of us because of it. They're making themselves heard. Or what about the opponents to a project? Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem after it was conquered in order to rebuild the walls. He'd got the people involved in it. He evaluated the need and so on. And they got started. In Nehemiah chapter 4 verse 1, we see the opposition standing up big and tall. And it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we built the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And of course, when he's mocking the Jews, there's got to be somebody else with him to hear the mocking, right? Somebody responding to him, somebody feeding the opposition. You know, have you ever seen a bully in school and they pick on some littler kid and then all the other kids laugh? If that guy got no attention for what he was doing, he'd stop doing it. There'd be no point to it. He wants the audience. And so Sanballat is spouting off with an audience. And he spake before his brethren and the army of the Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they receive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? wasting your time, you feeble Jews. You can't do this. You can't restore the city. You can't stand against the king. You can't get back to what you used to be, offering sacrifices and so on. Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was by him. And he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up on, it shall even break down their stone wall. Sure, you can put a couple stones together, but some little bitty animal going to hit that thing, it's all going to topple down. You guys are wasting your time. The enemies are coming out boldly. Well, Nehemiah says a prayer in verses 4 and 5. Verse 6 says, so build we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. How did Nehemiah and the children of Israel overcome the opposition? Number one, by prayer. That's how he kept from being weary in doing well. He prayed to God. Number two, there was unity. There are chapters within Nehemiah talking about this family next to this family next to this family, and they're building this part, and they're building this part, and they're building this part, all around the walls going up. There was unity. There was leadership. Nehemiah himself did not come get discouraged and quit. On one occasion, they invited him to come talk to them in the plains of Ono, and he said, I'm too busy with good work here. I don't have time to talk to you. And they said, well, don't you know your life is in danger? You better hide yourself inside the tabernacle. And he said, I'm not going to hide in the temple. Temple should have been. And he said, I'm not going to hide in there. That's not what I should do. He was a leader. Not only that, they had a clear goal in mind. They all knew what they were doing. We are building this wall. They all understood what they were engaged in. And they had determination. He refers to having a mind to work. Therefore, they would not grow weary in well-doing, even in the face of their opponents. And so recognize the reward we reap will only come if we continue sowing to the Spirit all the way to the end of our life. Now, it may be that you are not a Christian, that you have never obeyed the will of God, in which case you have not yet started sowing to the Spirit. Everything you've done is sowing to the flesh. It's all invested in this physical world and its changing temporary status that's going to amount to nothing for you ultimately. Or it may be that you did start sowing to the Spirit, you did become a Christian, but at some point you determined that I think I would rather do something else. And you got your priorities twisted. And as with your priorities getting twisted, you start sowing to the flesh instead of to the Spirit. You also do not have everlasting life coming to you because you faint. You weary yourself in well-doing and give up on it. This ought not to be the case. Paul gives us a clear warning. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, whatever you invest, however you live your life, whatever you plant is going to produce the results, and God knows what you've done and God knows the results you are entitled to from it. And so don't be weary in doing well. Obey the gospel and continue to walk in God's ways. If we can help you in any way to get right with God, we pray you'll come right now as we sing the song that's been selected.